Welcome back to Open Lines, Issues, etc. for the next 25 minutes. 10 minutes to call that toll-free number and donate to LCMS World Relief to support tsunami relief efforts today. 1-888-930-4438. Those lines are open until 4:15 to take your credit card donations to LCMS World Relief. By the way, LCMS World Relief is being touted in the press all over the place as one of the relief agencies that has ironclad, trustworthy policies. And Matt told us that these relief efforts in the previous conversation, we're talking about 95 cents on the dollar, make it to those who are the targets of aid. That's only 5% goes into administrative costs and things like that. 1-888-930-4438. 10 more minutes to call until 4:15 to make a credit card donation to help tsunami victims. It's Open Lines. The questions we're dealing with, if your son wanted to become a pastor, would you encourage him or would you discourage him from doing that? If your daughter wanted to marry a pastor, would you say, now, honey, I think you can do better than that? There are lots of fish in the sea. You might want to throw your net out on the other side of the boat. Or if your husband, already established in his career, said, honey, I want to be a pastor, would you encourage him, discourage him, and say, sweetheart, that's not the deal I signed up for? Let's talk to this caller in Illinois. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, thank you. I came in at the end of your conversation last hour, so I hope I'm answering the question correctly, and I hope I'm not repeating something that's already been said. But we have a son at the seminary, and he told us when he was a junior in high school that he had been called into the ministry, and we were not surprised. We had kind of seen God working that since he was about 12 years old. But we did want to be sure that he was following God's call and not his own aspirations. And he's a particularly bright and gifted student, and I asked him if he was sure that God hadn't gifted him in such a way to find a cure for cancer or something like that, and he said no. He said, if people don't die from cancer, they'll just die from something else. God has called me to care about their eternal life and not their physical life. And that's not to say that God doesn't call people into medical fields also, but it shut us up. And now we are just so thrilled to see him surrounded by so many equally gifted and bright young men.
Thank you very much. I appreciate the call. And it's true. I mean, I've been through seminary, and there are people there whose intellect and talents are mind-boggling. You say that guy could have done anything. He could have done anything. He could have been a brain surgeon. He could have been a Nobel Prize laureate. And here he is at the seminary. And some people would say, well, no one was saying that about me, of course. They were saying things like, how did he get in here? And they must be lowering the standards of late, or maybe he knew someone, or his parents were connected. Well, none of those things are true. But you know, it is true that the men who go into the ministry could, by virtue of talents, intellect, and other things, do a lot of other things. They could. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's see. Paul is calling from New Mellie. Paul, welcome.
Hi, Todd. My son was a college graduate when he suddenly came to us and told us that he wanted to be a pastor. At first, it was a surprise. However, my son was well catechized. He knew Scripture. He had volunteered in the church in a meaningful way, and consequently, knowing that, I could not object to it. He grew up in a military family. He knew what it was to have good times and bad times. He had relatives in the pastoral ministry who he knew had good times and bad times, but he knew where his treasure lie, and that was not here. So someone who wants to serve in the pastoral ministry or within the church, is doing service not for profit, but to benefit his fellow man. And so who can object when they have proper motivation?
Paul, thank you very much. And that proper motivation is important, too, because the caller before Paul had also mentioned that she had wanted to make sure that her son was going in because this was genuinely God calling and not his own aspirations. Now, if the seminary is worth its salt, it does have a tendency to weed out guys who are merely following their own aspirations, although that doesn't always happen. You know, there's another side to this coin. Let me just mention it briefly before I go back to the calls. There was a day in my own church body, this is probably true of other church bodies too, in the past, when young men didn't get to make this decision. If you were raised in a pastor's family and you were a son, one of those sons was going to be a pastor. It was kind of a point of honor for pastors that if they didn't have a son, he's not going to be a pastor. What are you talking about? My father-in-law, son of a pastor, I don't know if anyone ever asked him, do you want to be a pastor? What did they do? When he was 12, they put him on a train down to Concordia, Missouri, into boarding school. And there at that tender age, away from mom and dad, he started taking Greek and Hebrew and Latin in preparation for the pastoral ministry. He got on a Lutheran treadmill that pastors were on in those days. Now, he is one of the very best pastors I've ever met in my life. He's a model, but I don't think anyone ever asked him. He was the oldest son, he was the son of a pastor, and that's what you did. The rest of the sons got to do what they wanted to do. Another one did become a pastor, I think probably by choice. But before he was even able to make any kind of thoughtful decision about it, that decision was made for him, and anyone will tell you, even in the truncated system that we have today for training pastors, that once you're on the treadmill, no matter how short that treadmill is, getting off is sadly, often viewed as a disgrace. He said there was no getting out of it. Once you were in it, and if you've been there a couple of years, to leave would be to admit admit defeat. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Richard in Dittmer, welcome to Issues Etc.
Think I'm going to lose you here. Can you hear me?
I can hear you, Richard.
Okay.
And I can't hear Richard anymore, unfortunately. I'm sorry, Richard. Let's talk with Nancy, who calls from Illinois. Nancy, welcome.
You there?
I'm here, yes.
you just get me all worked up some days, and I know you're just trying to get us to think more about this. I'm a Lutheran school teacher, and my father was a farmer, but two of his brothers were pastors, and a number of my cousins have gone into the ministry, and some of my cousins have married pastors, and I think those of us who have been set in deep tradition, okay, have seen the ups and downs and the ins and outs, and the Lord has called us in numerous ways to share the gospel, whether it's a teacher or a pastor, and it's not easy. Sometimes it can be smooth sailing for some of people, and sometimes it can be ups and downs, but the Lord blesses us wherever we are. And if my sons, who are not, one was sent sort of thinking about it, but then he went into the military, but Lord might call him yet after that's done, but who knows?
Sure.
We ask him to just bless them, and we have found that our sons are sharing the love of the Lord with the people around them, even though they aren't in that field. But we pray that whoever you are, that you're going to share the gospel. And if the Lord calls to be pastors and teachers, we need to encourage those young men and young women or second career people and wherever they are, because we're needed. And the Lord didn't say it was going to be easy. So we thank God for his blessings and for all the people who have put their lives in his hands completely if they're going to go into the ministry. And I thank you for putting this to us, even though I thought Now, listen, if I had a daughter, I'd encourage her to marry a pastor. You know, and if my boys say it, I'd be thrilled to death. I'm not pushing them, but they know that the Lord can use them wherever they are.
Nancy, so. Thank you. Thank you very much. No one ever encouraged me to be a pastor. I don't think it was ever considered. The only person who ever encouraged me one time, the pastor who baptized me and confirmed me and married me, the pastor with whom I grew up in my home congregation, one time, I think just to get me to behave in confirmation class, said, I think you'd make a good pastor someday. He might have even been joking, because I was full of vim and vinegar. And he might have just been joking, you make a dandy pastor someday. What he probably meant was, you will be breaking rocks in the penitentiary someday, but who knows? I took it seriously. And it still stuck in my mind all the way till the day mid-college when I decided, you know, I think I'm going to be pastor. And you know, I had I am going to go and preach the gospel. That was not a part of my decision. I am going to go and help people and heal broken lives. No consideration to that whatsoever. Absolutely not. I'm being honest. I liked the classes. I liked Greek. I liked Hebrew. I liked the theology. I was hooked on it. God will use anything. I wasn't even quite so sure about that whole preaching of the gospel thing or that helping and healing of broken lives. So my aspirations were far from noble there. I liked the subject. Little did I know the challenges that face a pastor. The caller said, Nancy said, no one said it was going to be easy. I want to come back to that when we get closer to the end of the hour here. But think about it. It's not only the lack of respect in society for pastors. Pastors are now stock characters for the buffoon. But also, there is a lack of respect for the pastoral office even within churches. You can't be guaranteed that when you go in, I had a pastor tell me today, I love my people, I love this parish, and the people treat me like a king. And for every pastor I could find who will say that to me in all sincerity, I can probably find two who say they treat me like dirt. I still love them, but they treat me like dirt. And sometimes they treat your family worse. Well, the church is full of sinners. That shouldn't surprise anybody. And for every pastor who says, when I preach sound biblical theology, when I preach law and gospel, the people receive it with joy, I can find two who say, they throw it back in my face every Sunday, they don't appreciate the truth of God's word. It's like I'm preaching to stones. And many a pastor leaves a parish, not saying, oh, I wish I could stay, but finally, I get to leave. And these are faithful men. These are men who have a heartfelt desire to serve God's people. A pastor can sometimes put on his collar and be treated better walking down the streets of the city than he can walking into the homes of some of his parishioners. It's true. No one ever said it was going to be easy. So if your son wanted to be a pastor, and I don't think things are going to get better. If your son said, I want to be a pastor, would you encourage him? If your daughter wanted to marry one, would you encourage her? If your husband said, I'd like to change careers and become a pastor. He's a doctor. He's a lawyer. He's an engineer. Would you encourage him? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. At 4:30 after the break, we're going to talk to Dr. John Galt about Christianity and science. Let's talk with Rick now, who listens in Columbus, Indiana, on the Internet. Rick, welcome.
Hi, Todd. My brother is somebody who left a lucrative job. He was an engineer, and he designed exhaust systems for a major auto manufacturer in Michigan. And he really felt burdened to go into the ministry, and he really struggled with it over time. And his wife could really see there was something wrong with him over like a six-month period or so, and she finally said, "What's wrong?" And he finally broke down and told her, and he didn't want to tell her about it. And she was very supportive from the start. She said, "If this is something, you know, that you feel God wants you to do, let's do it." And even after that point, he suffered from a lot of guilt when he was at seminary, especially when it first started and the classes were tough, and he felt like he had kind of deserted his family and led them in a totally different direction.
And what have I gotten myself into?
And what have I gotten myself into, exactly. But he got through the seminary, and they're at a church in California now, and they absolutely love it. And she's involved in the church quite a bit, and it's just been a blessing for them. And they don't miss all the money they made or anything like that. And if I had a son or a daughter, and I probably would give them this book anyway. There's a book by Oz Guinness called The Call. It's just an excellent book for anybody, whatever direction they're thinking about going about in life, especially a young person.
Thank you very much, Rick. Uh-huh. You know, you mentioned books. I don't know about that Guinness book. That's one of the few Guinness books I haven't read. There is one that I would give to them. I would give to them a book by a deceased Lutheran pastor in Sweden by the name of Bo Geertz, spelled Bo Geertz, called The Hammer of God. And I don't know, I'd give them the book and I'd say, read it. It's a novel. Just read it. But that book a young man might look at this book and say, maybe I don't want to be a pastor. He might look at it and say, it only confirms that I do. I remember when I was required to read that book, The Hammer of God, and it's actually, I think, newly out in a brand new edition. When I was required to read that book early in my seminary days, I think it was first year in seminary, we had to read it. I read it and I thought, what are they trying to do? Get us to drop out? I mean, enough guys drop out. You talk about a third of the class doesn't make it through that first year. What are they trying to do? Turn us away? This doesn't make the pastoral ministry sound like the idyllic life that I imagined it might be. I think that's what I do. I think I'd give them Hammer of God, say, read this book. And it's at any level. I think a 12-year-old could read it and probably understand it. Read this book. And then let's talk a little bit more about it. Got about 5 minutes left in open lines. If anybody wants to get an answer into this question, if your son wanted to become a pastor, if your daughter wanted to marry one, if your husband decided he wanted to change careers and become a pastor, would you encourage them to do that? Weighing all of the factors in the balance. I don't want to hear these kind of noble answers from people who say, oh, yes, if that were to happen, knowing it would never happen, if that were to happen, I would encourage my husband to do so forthwith. No. I mean, I know honest Christian women who would say, honey, what are we going to do? You're talking about dropping to zero income for 4 years, and then you're talking about picking it up again at half of what we make now. And what are we going to do? And how are we going to retire? And do you think this is a good idea? And when I married you, I married an engineer, and now you're telling me that I'm going to be married to a pastor. Honest Christian women might even say such things. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. There was a young man who was in the seminary. He was serving as one of the field workers when I was in the parish. That they just send these young guys over to get a bit of experience in an actual parish. They assign them to a congregation. He was assigned to mine. I have met few other young men who I was absolutely convinced from my observation and from my knowledge of him that he would make a good pastor. I've met few other men who would surpass him in terms of his temperament, in terms of just about everything I could think about him. He would make a good pastor. And he was doing good, too, and doing well. He was struggling with the classes, but who doesn't? And then one day he comes to me and he says, I want to drop out of the seminary. Why? And he knew his parents would be deeply disappointed. I want to drop out of the seminary. Why? It wasn't so much that the classes were hard. He wasn't afraid of hard work. He said, this is not what I dream of doing. The farther I go into it, the more I'm convinced this is not what I want to do. And at that moment, it was difficult for me to say because I had thought for so long, this guy is cut out for this. And I was forced to say to him, you know, this is a life that if you don't want to do it, you better not do it. There are a lot of guys who are doing this when they don't want to, and they pine away in their pastoral ministries to be a doctor, a lot of them wish they were psychologists or CEOs, and they try to live that out in their ministry, and they ruin churches, even though sometimes they think they're building churches. They really wanted to be something else. Some of these guys just wanted to be the lead singer in a rock and roll band, and so they try to live that out every Sunday morning in their parishes. They didn't want to be a pastor. And I said, you know, if you don't want to do it, this is one profession that if you don't want to do it, don't do it. For your sake, for the people's sake, don't do it. And he was convinced he wanted to be a cabinet maker. And that's what he's doing today. And even though I think he has all of the skills and all of the talents to be a pastor, even to this day, what God called him to do was make cabinets. Some of these guys come out, what they really wanted to do was be a CEO, but the chances of being a CEO are so small, they say, I know I can do it. I can be a big fish in a small pond, and I'll be a CEO in the church. This is the big question for the young man who says, I'd like to be a pastor, or the husband who says, I want to be a pastor. Do you know what you're getting into? Very quickly before we go, Barb is calling from St. Peter's. Barb, welcome.
Hi, Pastor Wilkin. How are you?
Very well.
Good. I wanted to put my 2 cents worth in. I had a husband who left an engineering job to become a pastor at age 54. I had a first career son who's a pastor now. My husband died. And I have a second career son who's now in the seminary. So I can answer that question honestly. I did encourage them. However, I have another son who's a teacher, and I have another one who's a successful salesman, I mean financially successful. And
sure.
I told him just recently, don't lose your job because I would like you to care for me in the manner in which I would like to become accustomed.
Because the other sons, realistically... They will mean well, Barb,
yeah.
But chances are they will be able to give moral support, but probably they'll have their hands full just in their own retirement. What would I say to my son? This is a real possibility. My son might even decide someday to come up to me and say, Dad, I want to be a pastor. I'm pushing engineer, but I think that's his aptitude. I'm just trying to go toward what he seems to be talented in. Who knows, he may turn out to be a great pastor. I'd say, son, bear this in mind. If you want to be a pastor, it's going to cost you. It is going to cost you a lot. It's going to cost you perhaps your reputation. It's going to cost you success in the eyes of the world. And none of these things are unusual, and none of these things are wrong. It might even cost you your life if you're faithful. But if that's where God calls, then go. Be right back.
For sinners only. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Why did Jesus spend so much time teaching his disciples? And when he taught them, what did he teach them? How do teachings like the Sermon on the Mount fit into the broader scope of Jesus' whole teaching and life and death and resurrection? Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for January is called Discourses in Matthew, Jesus Teaches the Church. It's written by Issues, Etc. regular guest, Dr. David Scare. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, and look for information under the What's New section on our Issues, Etc. book of the month for January. Or order Discourses in Matthew for $29.99 plus shipping and handling from Concordia Publishing House. Call them any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or issuesetc.org.
The This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Detmer. A pro-life Democrat has thrown his hat into the ring to lead the Democratic National Committee. Tim Romer's announcement is expected to set off a heated debate about abortion because so-called choice is written into the party's platform. Keith Peters has more from Washington.
The former Indiana congressman is probably best known as a member of the 9/11 Commission, but his views on abortion are getting noticed. Romer told ABC's This Week that the party needs to be more inclusive on the issue. Kristen Day of Democrats for Life feels changes in the air.
Howard Dean was on TV saying that we needed to be more inclusive. Tim Romer is obvious, pro-life, and Simon Rosenberg has reached out to us as well. And so we're very encouraged.
Father Frank Pavone of Priests for Life says while touring the nation last year, he continually heard from people who said they could no longer vote Democratic because of the abortion issue. He believes as the party's leaders reflect on the losses in last November's election, they may be seeing that pattern.
And asking themselves whether, even short of changing the platform, whether they can't give a little bit more acknowledgement to the pro-life Democrats that are out there. And there are a lot of them.
That will not come easily. He predicts serious battles within the party because of its captivity to pro-abortion groups.
What we're talking about here is an entity that's on a collision course with itself, because as the awareness grows, there's going to be no quick and easy way of fixing it.
Romer seems to understand the problem. He says Democrats are losing ground with Hispanics, church-going African Americans, and Catholics. For Family News in Focus, I'm Keith Peters in Washington.
Romer isn't the only person running for the chairmanship of the DNC. Others vying for the position include former Texas Congressman Martin Frost and Simon Rosenberg, the founder of the New Democratic Network. We called Planned Parenthood for a comment on the rise of pro-life Democrats within the party, but they did not return our phone calls. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Detmer.
It is about image, but it's not about ours.
On the next Focus on the Family, author Vicki Caruana opens up to parents.
It's about reflecting the image of our Heavenly Father. And we're here on this planet in order to try to conform ourselves to that image. And in doing that, we can model for our children what that looks like.
You can teach your kids to achieve excellence on the next Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Our Issues Etc. book of the month for January will help you better understand Jesus' parables. It's titled Discourses in Matthew, Jesus Teaches the Church. The number at Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours is 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can browse our Issues Etc. website, issuesetc.org, and click the What's New section. Discourses in Matthew by Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. David Scare.
Hey, speaking of what we were just talking about, men entering the pastoral ministry, every year Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana holds Christ Academy. It's a high school, it's for high school aged men who desire to learn more about becoming a pastor. See, that's the key here. Learn more before you decide, before you jump through those first hoops, you learn more. It's a 2-week event. It affords young men the opportunity to completely immerse themselves in the day-to-day world of seminary life. Now, that's all the closer you're going to get in a lot of ways to see what those hoops look like. They worship in Kramer Chapel. They're instructed by the excellent faculty there at Concordia Theological Seminary. They enjoy time for some recreation. After all, they are high school-aged men, and they get to know the other young men who are considering becoming pastors, perhaps their future classmates and pastors. Christ Academy 2005 is going to take place June the 19th through July the 2nd. That's a 2-week event, 2005. The summer of 2005, June 19th through July 2nd. Registration will open, well, it already has opened here, January 1st. So you can call for more information or to register 1-800-481-2155. 1-800-481-2155. For the remainder of this second hour, we're going to spend some time talking with Dr. John Gaunt, Christianity and Science. He has a cover story for the latest Lutheran Witness magazine titled Science and God's Wondrous Works. It is assumed, sadly, by many Christians. They concede the point. They abandon their post and simply concede the assertion that science and the Christian faith are completely incompatible. They're two completely different realms. And so, if you're going to be a Christian, you can't take any real stock in science. Or if you're going to be a scientist, you can't really take stock in the Christian faith. Is that true? And what is true science, if we're going to talk about science? Dr. John Gaunt is professor of physics at Missouri Valley College in Marshall, Missouri. Dr. Gaunt, welcome.
Thank you.
First of all, professor of physics, I got to say, I didn't get very good grades, but it was one of my favorite subjects because it was all about laws. It was all about the way the world works, all about kind of black and white, the function of the black and white aspect of science, physics was.
I think that's often the case, that people are going to pastorate like physics.
Really? They like things to be neat and orderly. Does science conflict with the Christian faith, Dr. Gault?
I don't believe so, because nature points us toward God, and science is a study of nature. So I believe that science, correctly done, points us toward God also.
You talk about science correctly done or true science. What is science properly understood?
I believe it's simply listening to nature, listening to God, allowing God's truth to come out in nature.
And how is this done?
Through scientific experiments, by posing a question and then essentially asking the question and then seeing what answer nature gives us.
So then, if it is true that, as Paul says in the first chapter of Romans, that certain things about God, the Creator, can be known via the creation, those things he has made, that there are evidences there in creation of the Creator himself, and only certain limited aspects of who he is there through natural revelation. If this is indeed true, then true science would simply be a study of, strictly speaking, a study of natural revelation.
I define it as the study of God's laws, God's natural laws.
How is it then that science and religion became apparently on opposite ends of a big debate where science has a bad name in the religious world and religion has a bad name in the science world?
Well, that's a good question. I think any time that we have human sin involved, egos enter in and people tend to think they know more than the next guy and maybe even in some cases more than God.
You mentioned before that true science is simply listening to or maybe searching out God's fingerprints in the created realm, and this is discovered through experimenting. What are God's laws in nature? What's the improper view of science that prevails?
Well, I'm not sure improper in whose eyes. I would say a view of science that says these people don't believe in God or are godless is not true. I think that it's by faith we know that the world is created by God. And I see no real difference in the percentage of Christians in those that are call themselves scientists and those in the rest of the population.
There is a school of thought in science, sometimes called scientism. Some people even refer to it as more of a religion than science, wherein they say, look, all that can be known is only knowable via the scientific method, and nothing beyond that can be known or can exist beyond what we can know through the scientific method. Is that true science?
No. I believe that one can have faith and still have science. All we do is study the world. Science, there is no scientific theory of creation. Science has to start after creation. So I don't know how those folks explain the world being here if it was never created.
As someone who studies physics, and again, it's just the study of how natural laws function, what they are by virtue of our observation. As someone who studies physics, what do you see? What are those things that are revealed about the Creator in the natural realm?
Well, if we look at, for example, the way he prepared the earth for us and the unusual place he made in the universe for us, the care he took and our lives itself. If you look at the amount of time that we spend working compared to our ancestors, he's allowed us to use his physical laws to make our lives easier.
One of the things that you mention in your article is that the scientific method, properly understood, really had some of its major beginnings with a Lutheran astronomer in the 16th century, Johann Kepler. Tell us about him.
Well, he was a poor poor person who went to work for a rich astronomer, and through very tedious calculations, he was able to correctly describe the paths of the planets across the sky, more correctly than even Copernicus had done. And he was the first one that said, the way I will know that I'm right or not is if the measurements that we make and the positions of the planets agree with what I say they should be. And so he essentially said, let God decide if I'm right or wrong.
In other words, he'd made observations. He thought, from these observations, I can predict where, say, Mars is going to be next year on a given date. And if Mars is there at that position in the sky, then not only is my prediction right, but I've discovered that there's a regularity to these things.
Exactly. Mm-hmm.
But did he ever claim to be discovering anything that wasn't already implicit in the fact that God is an orderly creator?
No, not at all. He was, as I mentioned, he's a practicing Lutheran, yes. Though he had some, at that time, of course, as you know, there were some religious difficulties going from one province to the other, as he sometimes did. There were sometimes some trouble about that.
There's a whole realm of physics, quantum physics, which seems to be an entirely different a way of thinking about the physical world, dealing with particles and energies at an astronomically small scale, beyond what we can even imagine. And sometimes that is cited by people in the scientific community and outside it as a proof that this world isn't as orderly as we think it is, that things don't behave in the normal manner at the quantum level. Therefore, maybe we're completely misunderstanding the whole nature of reality, matter and energy and everything like that. It's only a semblance of order. It really isn't order.
Well, I think this is a good example of the fact of the limits of human knowledge. We simply don't understand everything about creation. And I think all the way through the ages, people have thought they understood more than they really did. I don't think we're exempt from that.
I received an email some time back. We were talking about natural revelation on the program, Dr. Galt, and it was a good question that the listener had. They said, look, is natural revelation as infallible as direct revelation, as special revelation, God's word? In other words, does God accurately reveal to us in a completely accurate manner things about himself and about creation through natural revelation? Where does the fault lie in that we misinterpret what's going on here? Now, my answer to him was this, and I wonder if you agree. There's no flaw in how God reveals himself, either through nature or through his divine word. The flaw lies in us, how we read it, how we interpret it. Do you agree?
I certainly agree, and our knowledge is always incomplete. We never have the whole story. In fact, I think, reading the scriptures, that's God's intention, that we never have the whole story.
What do you mean by that?
Well, he talks about the time is not for you to know. The mysteries of God, simply, I believe, are beyond human comprehension. I believe they always will be. I think our knowledge is imperfect. And in the same way that we look at people 1,000 years ago and said what strange ideas they have, I think people in the future will look at our scientific ideas and say, these folks were way off base. I think things are continually, God's truth is unchanging, and scientific, our knowledge of him is constantly changing.
Or do you think we're getting closer to an accurate picture of what God has given us in the natural world?
I would hope so. I think it's a process which goes probably both sides of the line, and so I would hope that in the end we end up closer. And I believe, as you said correctly, that God speaks clearly to us, and it's our sin that keeps us from seeing clearly.
Folks, if you have a question or a comment on Christianity and science, feel free to give us a call. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Dr. John Galt is our guest, professor of physics at Missouri Valley College in Marshall, Missouri. He's authored the cover story in the latest Lutheran Witness magazine titled Science and God's Wondrous Works. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Arthur is calling from Jennings. Arthur, welcome.
Good afternoon. Today we hear a lot about science and scientists in various different categories, and I'm a little bit confused. Could he give me a definition of science and scientists that would apply across the board to everything? As I see it, science is used in so many different ways, I'm a little confused just what they're talking about.
Arthur, thank you. It's a good question. I think it's a confusion a lot of people share. Is there a unified definition here for science?
I would say science is one who uses a scientific method. And a scientific method is that which we spoke of previously, in which we essentially agree that the experiment is what determines whether we're right or wrong. So that can be applied in the physical area of science, in physics, biology, chemistry, and is sometimes even carried over into the social science areas. If we agree that the process is what counts, and we don't have a preconceived idea of the answer, then the approach is what we call scientific.
Herman calls from Illinois, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Herman, welcome.
Thank you for taking my call. I'd like to ask Dr. Galt, apparently many young people going to college, university, come across professors and instructors and lecture podiums who will just out and out bang the podium and say that science disproves the Bible point blank, and more or less as a summary impression, but that type of statement, would you say, is really a massively shallow and begged question, shall we say?
Herman, thank you. Dr. Galt.
The question is, does science prove the Bible wrong?
Is it true if a lot of young people do here in college that science has and does disprove Holy Scripture on many points? Is that true?
That they hear that, I think probably you can hear anything in a college classroom. I imagine that's probably true, yes.
How should a Christian college student respond to a professor who says that science has disproven Scripture?
Well, I think, again, the Bible is full of ways to respond to people who are not Christian, who are not God's followers. I think we have to put God's law in first place. And I think that's the reason that I enjoy my job, is because I'm able to stand up in front of the class and say that's not the case. So they hear both sides.
One of the things I've discovered is that often the myth that seems to persist, that science and the Christian faith are at odds with one another and that science disproves Scripture, is based upon a less than accurate understanding of what Scripture itself teaches. In other words, here's an example. They say, well, the Bible teaches that the earth is at the center of the universe in a geographical sense. Therefore, since once we discover that the earth is just a planet orbiting a star that's nowhere near the center of anything, much less the universe, the Bible's disproven. But the Bible doesn't teach that the earth is geographically the center of the universe at any point.
Yes, I agree with you.
When scientists, and you write about this, I'll just ask for you to explain this. You say there are some scientists today who do not believe the universe was created by God. One who does not believe cannot see God any place. What do you mean by that?
Well, again, the Bible is full of references to fools who say that there is no God. And I think that those kind of fools certainly exist today and in the scientific community. As I said before, a few years ago I would have said that I thought in science actually we have an advantage, because we can, in the same way that people who are often close to nature, I believe, are led in a special way toward God. I thought that scientists, in the same way, looking at God's laws, would see his love and his order and his magnificence. But I see there are too many scientists, as there are in other walks also, of people who say there is no God.
You, one of the things that often befuddles Christians, and it has to do with the origins of the earth, is that there just seems to be this mounting evidence, fossil record evidence, carbon dating evidence, other ways of dating rocks and artifacts, and this evidence seems to mount to a very old earth, and Christians have just thrown up their hands and said, okay, it's an old earth, and I'm just going to somehow shoehorn it into a creation story, into millions of years, and they give up the ground of something like a six-day creation. How do you rectify those two things?
Well, in the first place, I think time is absolutely the most difficult thing to understand. If we look at Jesus' statement about this generation will not pass before essentially the second coming comes, or if we look at the statement that with the Lord, 1,000 years is like a day and a day is like 1,000 years, I think for us to say, to fix limits in human time, and we measure time in the time the earth goes around the sun, that seems like such an arbitrary unit that I just simply think that when it comes to time and the way God did things, and I said before, the act of creation itself is so far outside human understanding. Essentially, at that time, the laws were changed. So if the laws were changed, then we have no way of ever discovering what was before that.
So as you say in the article, science measures the quote-unquote age of a rock. It does not measure when it was created.
That's correct. There are certain processes. For example, if you burn a candle and you look at how much wax is left over, you might be able to guess how long the candle had been burning. But if something different happened, the wind blew differently or somebody poured some melted wax there, there'd be no way of knowing the difference. So there are numerous techniques that measure the age of the earth, and there seems to be agreement among them that there is these times of millions of years, and that's disquieting for some. But I don't, as I say, I just simply think creation is so far outside human understanding that we need to just say that God did it, and we need to recognize that. And I think we can probably learn from it if we look at the process that science thinks may have been used. It may be this will be of some use to us in the future, in the same way that other science laws are of use to us.
Is it any coincidence to you, Dr. Galt, that scientists, especially physicists, actually, when they do an intense study of the world around us, especially on a large scale or on that very small scale, they always end up back at that question of where did it all start? It seems like that is the funnel. Everything funnels down to that question. Is that any coincidence?
I don't believe so. I believe that the more you study nature and the physical laws, the more you learn about God.
So it will drive them back to the scientists and say, where and when did it begin? The Bible is going to say, with whom did it begin?
Exactly. And the rest of the process, the when, I'm not sure that's even an important question. If it's something we need to know, I think the Lord will tell us.
And finally, you say, I have spent much of my life studying science. Every article I read increases my awe of the marvelous universe God has created. Would all of us do well to maintain that sense of awe in a scientific age that sometimes tells us that we can understand and classify and measure everything?
I think so. I think the fact that we measure something, we need to look again at the awesome structure. If we see every day, I see articles about animals that are special, that have some perhaps even use in medicine. And we need to look at that and think the Lord put these things here for us to use. We need to figure out the best way to use them. What did he put it here for?
Dr. John Gold is professor of physics at Missouri Valley College in Marshall, Missouri, and he's author of the cover story of the latest Lutheran Witness magazine titled Science and God's Wondrous Works. Dr. Gold, thank you for being our guest.
Thank you.
The closer you look, and, you know, I'm no scientist. I have a passing and layperson's interest in science. If I'm picking up a magazine off the shelf to read on an airplane, it will, as likely as it won't be a news magazine, I get enough of that during the week, it'll likely be something that at least leans toward the scientific. I find it fascinating. Sometimes befuddling, maybe that's part of the interest there, is that there's always more to learn. You can always look a little closer or expand your view a little broader. The psalmist is no scientist. Perhaps he was of his day and age, but he looks out at the world around him, the big, the small, and he says creation declares the wonders of God's handiwork. The world around us, those things far away and those things very near, God has put into place. He has created this. You know what Scripture teaches is all of this is created for us. And we forfeited it there, the very beginning, near the moments of creation. We forfeited it. All of it. God had given man dominion over everything he had made. And I think at the time before sin, perfect understanding that were we to be able to consult Adam and Eve before the fall, that they would have been qualified to teach physics or biology or astronomy or any of the other sciences at any modern university. They had a perfect knowledge not only of themselves and of God, the Creator, but also of all that He had made. And we forfeited this in our sin and our rebellion at the fall. And God has sought to restore it to us, but not our thirst for knowledge here. He has restored it to us here in part. That is, we do know by divine revelation that God made it all, and it's understood only by faith, and that He created it all in 6 days, and we believe what God's Word teaches there. But our understanding beyond that sometimes is very patchy and limited, because our sin still limits us. He has restored to us far more than just knowledge, though, and that is a right relationship with Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. He chose not to restore creation to us by way of re-educating us, but by redeeming us through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. And in time, all the rest will be restored. In time, the curse will be lifted when Christ's resurrection has its fulfillment in ours, and all things are made new, and we will again completely know what God would have us know about Him and about His creation. We'll be right back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.